Father, as always, we are grateful that we are your children. And that, God, you have always blessed us and provided for our needs abundantly, exceedingly beyond what we could ever imagine. And you do this out of love for us, and we are blessed, O Lord. Father, I pray that you will help us to remember at all times that, God, what we have do not belong to us. They have been entrusted to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will teach us to be good stewards, faithful stewards, that we will be obedient when you direct us, so that, God, your church will bear much fruit. And that, God, we will be able to see your kingdom established here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you will continue to provide for all of our needs, O Lord. Help us to look to you at all times, O Lord, in faith and in trust. And Lord, as we hear your word, I want to pray that you will just help us to turn our hearts to you. That, God, you will open our hearts and help us to learn, to listen carefully and intently with a commitment, O Lord, to be obedient to what you want to say to us. I pray for myself that, God, you will transcend my weakness. You will help me to guard my lips, that I will be careful to say only what you want your people to hear. We just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to begin by saying a big thank you. I want to express my appreciation and thanks to my church family. Your words of encouragement to me have touched my heart. Your hugs have warmed me. I think 2 weeks ago I was very surprised when someone I didn't know very well, my brother Kenny there, he came up to me and said, you know, I felt that I should give you a hug. Kenny, I want you to know that really, really encouraged me very much. Mrs. Moy cooked nasi lemak for me on, I can't remember now, Wednesday or Thursday. Mrs. Moy, your nasi lemak filled my stomach, but your letter of encouragement touched my spirit. I want to say thank you. And many of you sent me this message. I'm only one call away. I'll be there to save the day. So, thank you very much. I'm reminded of Psalm 68, verse 6 just now, that God sets the lonely in families. As his children, we are never alone. And I'm honestly much better. But really, I dare not say I'm completely out of the woods, so do continue to pray for me. Okay, and because of my present situation, I will be releasing some of my responsibilities to my fellow brothers. And for the time being, Alvin will take up the responsibility as lead elder for a season until I'm able to resume that responsibility again. Okay, so for those of you who have been here, you would know that we are currently in a series based on this phrase, one thing. Okay, and this is the second message Raymond preached last week. Before that, I had given an introductory message. But we are preaching through a series, a five-message series on five significant occurrences of the expression, one thing. Someone said there are 16 such expressions in the Bible, but I believe there are five that have very significant implication. For those of us who call ourselves believers and followers of Christ. And they are found in Psalm 27:1, one thing I desire. Mark 10:21, one thing you lack. Luke 10:42, one thing is needed. John 9:25, one thing I know. And Philippians 3:13, one thing I do. We're preaching through this series because we sense that the word to the church at this time and season is to align ourselves. We need to be in alignment with Jesus first and to His purposes. If we are ever going to live the fruitful, abundant life that Jesus wants us to. And today, I'm preaching on the second one thing, which is one thing you lack. Now, it's not very pleasant to be told you lack something, right? This is an uh-oh moment, okay? It means trouble. It means disappointment when you're told one thing you lack. So if you're in a government department, you're applying for a passport or you're applying for something, and then the officer across the counter says, one thing you lack. Mana itu borang? Mana you punya IC, alright? So your application cannot be processed because you are lacking one thing. Or if you are applying for a job and you have checked all the boxes and then the interviewer tells you, you still lack one thing. And what that means is that you're not going to be able to get the job that you are applying for. But usually, when you're told that you lack one thing, the implication is not very serious, okay? You may face with disappointment, inconvenience. If your forms are not complete, you need to go back and make another trip to the government department. And you may experience some frustration, but usually the consequence is not serious. But when Jesus said these words, one thing you lack, to a young man, these very same words carried more serious implication. You know, for that young man, the words of Jesus implied a consequence that is far graver. His eternal destiny, life or death, was in the balance. And so today, as we consider the words of Jesus to this young man, I want us to think about three things. Number one, what was the one thing that young man lacked? You know, what did he lack? And number two, what do we have in common with this young man? Are we lacking the same thing? And number three, if Jesus were to say to you today, one thing you lack, what would He say? How would He finish this sentence? What will He ask you to do? And most importantly, will you be willing to do it? And so we go to our text for this morning. It's found in Mark. But I need to let you know that this account of this incident between Jesus and the rich young man can be found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, that tells us that this is something significant if all three Gospel writers recorded this. But let's look at this account in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, I have included verse 13 to 16. Because there's really a connection, okay, between what happened between Jesus and the young man. Okay, let's read the Word of God. People were bringing little children to Jesus for Him to place His hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms, put His hands on them, and bless them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So we have this account of a young man who ran up to Jesus, fell on his feet, and asked a very, very important question. But before we consider that question, let us look at this young man. This young man would appear to have everything in life. First, he had youth. And when you have youth, you have strength and vitality. And when you're young, you know that time is in your favor. You have got your whole life ahead of you. And because you think that you have time in your favor, you seldom think about eternity. You seldom think about death. I don't follow the entertainment scene, but yesterday I read that this 26-year-old American rapper, you know him? Mark Miller, 26 years old. He was found dead in his home. So even if you're young, you should be thinking about eternity and death. Alright, not just the old people. But youth means that because you think your whole life is ahead of you, your present, when you think about your present, it seems exciting because there are things to do. There are achievements to be made, you know. For older people, it's not the same. You don't really think about achieving anymore. And secondly, this man, he possessed great wealth. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of possessions. And when you have wealth, you have everything. You can have everything you want or desire. It means that you have the ability to acquire and to possess. You know, I was just thinking the other day that nowadays when I go into a shop, you know, I don't really have to worry about whether I can afford or not afford to buy anything. But when I was younger, when I had very little money, I had to choose, okay, Hacks or Hudson. When I went to school, I had to decide between, ice water or sweets. But when you're wealthy, you've got money, you basically don't have to worry about that. You know, it's not an issue. You can buy anything you want. Okay? Or you think you can buy anything you want. And finally, this man, according to Luke, okay, he's not just rich and young. He is a ruler. This is a man who had power and position. So, he was someone who yielded considerable power and influence. You know, and when you have power, you think that you have the ability to control life, to control situation. And you can prevent people from controlling you. But that's a delusion. Okay? As someone discovered. When you think you're in power, you can manipulate things to your favor. And then this man had one more thing, in his favor. He was he was outwardly blameless. You know, he could claim to be a righteous, rich, young ruler. He told Jesus that, he had kept the law. He had kept the commandments from the time he was a child. But in spite of all these advantages, in spite of him keeping the law from the time he was young, there was something churning inside of him. There was something gnawing at his heart. You know, he knew something was lacking. Something was not quite right. He had kept the law. He had kept the law faithfully. But it would seem that the law had not given him the assurance of eternal life. And so this great unease caused him to run to Jesus. When he heard that Jesus was in town, he ran to Jesus. And he asked him this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this was Jesus' response. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments." You know, I believe that, although it was not stated there, I believe that Jesus was impressed. He was moved by this man's earnestness, by this man's urgency. I believe that Jesus was moved. Because we read that when Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, Jesus, in reply to this man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus went straight to the law, and that is strange. Why would Jesus go straight to the law? And he went to specific commandments. And these commandments, if you notice, right, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. These commandments deal with man's relationship to man. He went to that. Now Jesus, the rich young man, had approached Jesus based upon the law, based upon his performance with regard to the law. And he was looking for some other good things that he can do to perform. All right, someone said that, the question should be rendered this way: what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And because this man approached Jesus on the basis of the law, Jesus responded on the basis of the law. Because the law was the man's frame of reference. But Jesus, in doing so, was going to do this. He was going to point this man to his sin, to his leg and then direct him to his knee for grace. You know what's the purpose of the law? Bob Deffenbaugh, in his exposition of the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 18, he said this, the purpose of the law was to expose men as sinners. That's the purpose of the law. If there is no law that says that you need to wear a crash helmet when riding a motorbike, and you don't wear a helmet, you have not broken the law, because the law does not exist. But the existence of the law was for this purpose, to expose men as sinners, unworthy of God's blessings and only worthy of his wrath. Before this man can really act on the goodness of the Lord Jesus, remember he called him good teacher, he must first come to the painful realization of his own sin. No man needs the goodness of God if he has goodness of his own. Jesus thus pressed the man to consider his righteousness in the light of the law, since this was the basis of his righteousness in his own mind. He was thinking in terms of his works, and thus he was thinking in terms of law, not grace. Jesus was graciously and gently trying to show him that this way of approach was not possible. Now the account of this incident between Jesus and the rich young man was preceded in all the three Gospels by this account of the response of Jesus to his disciples when they tried to hinder people from bringing children to him to be blessed. When you look at it, you know, it would seem that these two incidents are not only separate, but they are unrelated. But that's not true. They are actually related. Because both incidents deal with something of great importance, and this is something we must understand. It deals with the question of how men enter into the kingdom of God. How do you enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus was trying to get this message through, that men must become like children. You must become childlike to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is to be received like a child. Now in Luke chapter 18, the children who come to Jesus are very young children. Luke tells us, in fact, they are babies. Babies are carried to Jesus. They make no conscious decisions. They speak no words. They understand no words. The rich young ruler speaks of his works from the point of his childhood. It is just as though Luke has put these two paragraphs side by side in order to show us something very important by contrast. The young ruler wishes to talk about what he has done since childhood in order to earn God's favor. Jesus takes children in his arms and tells everyone that they must enter the kingdom of God the way these children have come to him. The thing which commends children to Christ is their helplessness, not goodness. And this is precisely what must characterize every person who comes into the kingdom. They come as those who are helpless and undeserving, entering into God's blessings because of his goodness and grace, not due to their own merits. Here is the childlike quality which must characterize all who would enter into his kingdom. This man wanted to enter the kingdom of God through his works, through his good deeds, through his faithful keeping of the law. But Jesus said, no, you cannot do that. You must receive it like a child. Some of you may be familiar with Timothy Keller. He's a pastor, a theologian, and a Christian apologist. This is what he said about this young man's assumptions. Jesus smashed two of the rich young ruler's assumptions. Christianity is something you can add and something you can do. No one can add to the work of Jesus. There is nothing you can do to gain eternal life. There is nothing you can do to get into God's good books. Nothing. You know, I think there are some of us here who are strivers. We strive. I struggle a lot of times, you know, thinking about my unworthiness. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be in God's family. I'm not worthy to be in ministry. I'm just really missing the whole point. It's not something we can add to. It's not something we can do. The rich young man was a legalist who thought he could work for, who thought he could earn his salvation through good works. In other words, justification by work. Now, please do not get me wrong. For the believers, for Christians, works come after justification. Works do not come before justification. They come after justification. You know, Paul said to the Ephesian Christians that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are saved for good works. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And this is something I need to always remind myself. And perhaps this is something you also need to remind yourself if you're struggling with it. We cannot earn God's favor. Everything is received like a child. So we want to look at this one thing. Jesus was slowly directing the man away from the law to his need for grace. Now this man made a proud claim. I have kept the commandments. All these I have kept since I was a boy. Was he saying, you know, that he had kept all the commandments perfectly? I don't know. But for sure, you know, he is claiming that, you know, he had kept the commandments faithfully. And now Jesus was going to show him his shortcoming in keeping the law. And to show him that no one can be perfect. Okay, no one can perfectly keep the law. Now earlier when this man came to Jesus with this question, Jesus replied, you know, by reciting, giving to him a list of commandments that dealt with man's relationship with men. Now, Jesus was going to the first commandments. The commandments that stipulate man's relationship with God. Jesus was going to the matters of the heart. He was not so much focused on behavior, which can be seen. He was going deep into the heart and the soul of the man. You know, and instead of listing out the first commandments, he embedded them in this command. He told the man, one thing you lack, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Then come, follow me. He embedded the first commandments into this command. And what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, from verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. There was no word from the man, you know, after that. He just walked away in sadness. But it's interesting to look at the account of this incident as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, if you think you can earn eternal life by keeping the law. And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect that way, then you do this. Then you do this. He had kept all the commandments, as he claimed, that dealt with man's relationship to his fellow man. But this first commandment, he had failed to keep. He was unwilling to keep. You know, Jesus had offered him treasure in heaven. Jesus offered him treasure in heaven because he perceived that the man's heart was not set on treasures in heaven, but on treasures on earth. Jesus spoke of treasure in heaven because the man's great problem was that of his treasure. A wrongly valued treasure, an earthly treasure, his possessions, his wealth. Jesus speaks of treasure in heaven because it is that of ultimate, infinite value. He speaks of it because it is unlike earthly treasure. Money was this man's idol, that which he loved more than God, and thus he could never love the Lord God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. God was a means, not an end, and money was this man's end, his prize, his goal, his ultimate good. Jesus, a man of few words, but his words were all very sharp. So let me ask you this question. If you are rich and wealthy, is that a problem? Is that a barrier? Is riches a hindrance, a barrier to entering the kingdom of God? Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Any rich man here? The man's riches was a barrier. It was a barrier that kept him from the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus told him to sell his riches, not so that he could inherit or he could receive eternal life, he could receive salvation. It was not so that, you know, You sell, then you will get. It wasn't that, you know. Jesus was pointing to that one barrier, the riches, his riches, that one barrier between him and the kingdom of God. That was stopping him from entering the kingdom of God. That one thing that meant more to him than God. And if he were to rid himself of this God, he would be free. He would have freed himself to trust only in Christ and to follow him. To keep his wealth meant that he could never ever put God first. And that's the issue. Huh? For him to keep his wealth meant that he would never be able to keep to put God first. Meant that he would not be able to fulfill that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And 2 weeks ago, I shared what John Piper commented about this incident. So your attachment to your possessions, as if Jesus was saying to the young man, your attachment to your possessions needs to be replaced by an attachment to me. Stop treasuring money, start treasuring me. You want to inherit eternal life. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to be justified only by your attachment to me. Will you inherit eternal life, enter the kingdom, and be justified? So what was the one thing? Jesus laid bare that one thing the young man lacked. Single-hearted, complete devotedness to God. The man had a divided heart, you know. He thought he could serve God, worship both God and money. But Jesus made it clear that this is not possible. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus said it's impossible. You cannot. And note the contrast, love and hate. They occupy, you know, the opposite ends of the spectrum. If you love money, it would look like you're hating God. And if you're devoted to your wealth and to your possession and to your treasure, it would seem like you are despising God, you know. That's how serious it is. That's the point that Jesus is making. No one can serve two masters. And Jesus said to the young man, you are not. Your heart is divided. You lack this single-hearted devotion to God. And because you are not willing to give your heart completely to God, attach yourself to me, then you will never have eternal life. Because you are depending on your own righteousness. So the appropriate response was for him to repent and to surrender. To surrender his heart and life totally and wholly to Jesus, but he was unwilling. His wealth, his substantial wealth, posed or proved too big a hindrance. You know, but we need to ask ourselves this question. In the first place, did he really want the kingdom of God, you know? When he came to Jesus, it would seem that all he wanted was eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It would seem that he wanted to live forever. But he did not really want God. It would seem that, you know, because he had money, he had wealth, he had possession, he wanted a long life so that he could enjoy his money, he could enjoy his wealth. It would seem that that was his goal. I believe, you know, Jesus was deeply saddened when the man walked away. When a man was unwilling to relinquish the treasures of his heart, to exchange earthly treasures for treasures in heaven, I think Jesus was saddened that this man made the foolish decision to keep his wealth and walk away from him. Some of you might know this man, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot died for Jesus. And this is something he said, you know, that, you know, many people have quoted. This is what he said: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he could never lose." Can you keep your riches? Can you take your BMW with you? Can you take your Seaview condominium with you? Can you take your Armani suit with you? You know, a thought flashed, you know. Now this morning I had to decide what shirt I wanted to wear. Actually, because my wardrobe is so cramped, I picked the shirt that was less creased. But the thought flashed, you know, that when I die, you know, perhaps I should be naked when they place me in the coffin. I should be naked. Naked I come from my mother's womb, naked I will leave. Just a thought now, okay? Yeah. A diversion. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep so that he can gain that which he cannot lose. Let me change the words. He is a fool who keeps what he cannot keep and lose that which he cannot lose. Does that make sense? I don't know. But many times, we have made the foolish choice to keep that which we will lose for eternity. You know what Jesus wanted from this young man? Look at Jesus' words again. He said, "Then come, follow me." Jesus wanted this man not only to have eternal life, more than that, he wanted him to become his disciple. He wanted the man to follow him. And in following Jesus, he would receive something far greater, far more rewarding than any earthly treasure. You know, when the disciples, when Peter said these words to him after the man left, Peter said, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with the persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus' answer to Peter was this: those who follow him would enjoy temporal and eternal benefits. Jesus promised that the things the disciples held dear. What did they hold dear? Family, father, mother, children, home. The things that the disciples held dear but gave up to follow him would be rewarded 100-fold in their present life. Now, let's understand this, okay? It doesn't mean you give 1 ringgit, you get 100-fold, 100 ringgit in return. It doesn't mean that, okay? It doesn't mean that. You give to the Lord, no? The blessing of joy that comes back to you is 100-fold. Really? Really? And most importantly, in the age to come, they will receive eternal life. You know, the American Trappist monk, Thomas Merton. Now, he has some very insightful thoughts on the subject of happiness. This is what he said. Happiness consists in finding out precisely what the one thing necessary may be in our lives. Finding out precisely what the one thing necessary may be in our lives, and in gladly relinquishing all the rest. For then, by divine paradox, we find that everything else is given us together with the one thing we needed. I think this man has something to teach us. If you're old enough, you would know this song, I Wish You Jesus. How many of you know this song? You don't know. Scott Wesley Brown. Anybody know Scott Wesley Brown? Okay. I see a few nods. He wrote this song, I Wish You Jesus. I don't remember the words, but, you know, basically, this song says that, you know, I can wish you happiness, I can wish you joy, I can wish you sunshine in your life, I can wish you so many things. But when I wish you Jesus, I wish you everything. I wish you everything. Do you know how they trap monkeys? How are monkeys trapped? So, in Africa, what they would do is they would look for a termite mound, you know, and they will make a hole that is just big enough for the monkey's hand. Okay, in some other parts of the world, they would put a melon or a gourd, you know, same thing, they would make a hole that's big enough for the monkey to put the hand inside. And then they would drop some nuts or sweets or whatever, and when the monkey comes, you know, puts his hand inside to grab the sweets or the nuts, you know, he will find that he will not be able to pull its hand out, right? Because the fist is clenched. The only way the monkey could release itself, you know, is to release. And that's it with us. Many times we cannot free ourselves from false gods because we hold on to them too tightly. But if we were just to release, then we find that as we trust in Jesus, we will be set free. Refusing to let go meant the monkey in Africa or in some parts of Asia meant that the monkey would be the main course for dinner. So how should we respond? The one thing helps us to align ourselves to Jesus. Helps us to align ourselves to His purpose. helps us to be singularly focused on Jesus. Helps us to not be distracted either by wrong desires, by wealth, love of money, by our work, by our fears, or other things. The one thing helps us to live a life that is completely centered on Jesus. Last week we talked about the one thing of passion, the one thing of desire. We must have the right desire to align ourselves to Jesus. To be like David, you know, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon its beauty and to meditate in its holy temple. Today we talk about the other one thing, which is this one thing of single-hearted, total devotion to God. This one thing helps us to live a life that is totally and wholly surrendered to Jesus and His purpose for us. Helps us to live a life of truth, a life of trust, and a life of faith. You know, first it helps us to have faith in the righteousness of Jesus, not our own. We do not have to work to earn our place in heaven. And it means that we need to remove the gods of our hearts. I look inside me, myself, and I see that there are gods. Maybe not very big or small, but nevertheless gods as well. But these false gods turn our hearts away. They turn our devotion away from God. You know what happened to Solomon? His foreign wives turn his heart away from God. For the rich young man, and I suspect for a lot of people, money was this young man's God. For others, it might be something else. It might be work, it might be family, it might be career. But it's anything that takes the place of God. Anything that usurps the place of God in your heart. Now let me ask you this question. Does God, does Jesus today require us to do what He told the young man to do? Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow Jesus. How many of you think He will still say that? Only Ching Hock and James at the back, okay? I believe, yes. And it's a bit frightening for me to say it. I have learned very early on that when I preach to myself first. Does Jesus require us today to sell all we have, give to the poor and follow Him? Yes, for some of you. But the point is this, the most important point is this. It's not the selling. Okay? The selling part is determined by the thing in the heart. Okay? Jesus may not require us to sell all that we have. However, we must all relinquish the right of possession to all our goods. In the heart, we must relinquish it. You know, in this church, there are many people who are really very big-hearted, you know, would share, give. And I think that is something very, very commendable, you know. I commend all of you. We must relinquish the right of possession to all our goods, even if we may not be required to sell all that we have. But what is required, what is required for everyone is to follow Jesus as his disciple. The follow him part is required from all of us. And to follow Jesus as his disciple, as Jesus made it clear to that man, he makes it clear to us today, we must be willing to deal decisively with the idols of the heart. May our hearts be wholly devoted to God. And this calls for a life of surrender, a life of sacrifice. Surrendering is not easy. For some culture, it's more honorable to take your life than to surrender. Surrendering, for a lot of people, if not all, means defeat, Waving the white flag, I admit I have lost. And to sacrifice, for many of us means we are losing out. We are losing out. But we need to realize that this surrendering and this sacrificing, we need to realize to whom we are surrendering our lives to. Jesus. The one who laid down his life for us. Calls us to do the same thing. And then we realize that we are in fact surrendering our lives to Jesus, we realize this one thing, that our sacrifices are actually no sacrifice at all. Let me leave you with the words of Bob Deffenbaugh. He said, if you have sacrificed, you think you have lived the life of sacrifice, so you may be congratulating yourself on the sacrifices you have made for God. Every Wednesday, come for elders' meeting. Every last Friday of the month, come for worship night. I give up this Friday evening. As I understand this text and as I think through the scriptures, there is a sense in which we are called to a life of self-denial and sacrifice. But there is also a sense in which we make no sacrifices at all. The man who found and purchased the pearl of great price did not think of the price he paid as a sacrifice at all. It was a bargain. What good is it, Jesus said, if a man gain the whole world to lose his own soul? What loss is it to give up riches, power, and even life itself? If we gain God's gift of eternal life and experience the joy of our salvation, how can we speak of sacrifice when giving up things in this life results in a 100-fold blessing now and an eternal blessing as well? We should think much more in terms of our Lord's sacrifice and much less in terms of our own. And yet, even he rejoiced in the blessedness of giving himself up for the salvation of lost sinners. What a Savior! How can we not love him? How can we not give up all things for him? At the beginning I said, we need to consider this question. If Jesus were to say to you today, one thing you lack, how will he finish the sentence? Will he say, go sell all you have? What will he say? Whatever it is, let us not let that one thing stop us from following Jesus with single-hearted devotion. The one thing that will cause us to lose out on treasure in heaven. The young man walked away from Jesus in sadness because his heart was in the wrong place. So I urge all of us, to consider very carefully, very prayerfully. You know, if Jesus were to say to us, one thing you lack, what will he say? And do not be like that young man, walk away in sadness because that one thing that is lacking, that is holding us back, we are not willing to let go. It's not easy, but we have one another. We encourage one another as we embark on this journey together. Because it's only in yieldedness, it's only when we abide in him, that we will be able to live a life that is fruitful. I want to close now by asking the worship team to come. You know, we're going to sing a hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. And it's Take My Life and Let It Be. But I ask that we just spend some time, you know, just in silence, and just allow Jesus to take his words deep into our heart, into our spirit, and into our soul. Some of you, he's saying, you need to give up. You need to give up this thing. This is hindering you. This is stopping you. Some of you, you have given up everything, like the disciples, and you have followed Jesus faithfully. It's not been easy. It's been difficult. Many times you may have felt like giving up. You may have felt discouraged. But Jesus said, you know, in this life you will receive 100-fold because you have given up all the things you have held dear to follow me. And always rejoice for this assurance that in the age to come, you will receive eternal life and treasures in heaven. Blessing upon blessing. Joy unspeakable. Father, I pray that in this moment as you speak to us, as you deal with heart issues, God, that we will just be strengthened by your Spirit. I pray against guilt and condemnation in the name of Jesus. Be gone in the name of Jesus. Give us a childlikeness that we will come to you like children, into your presence, into your arms, and receive your blessing. I pray for courage to respond to you. Stand and sing the same together. Take my life and let it be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at Thee. Take my feet. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing. Take my life, take my life, lift it up, take my life, take my life, it's surrender to Thee. Take my life, take my life, oh, take my life. Take my will and make it thine.
Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine, Lord. It shall be
take my life. Therefore, in view of God's great mercy, I urge you to present your lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. That is your spiritual act of worship. Then you will be able to discern God's will, His pleasant and His perfect will. Do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Father, I pray for every decision that has been made this morning. I pray, O God, that we will just step out, Lord, not lacking that one thing. Not lacking that one thing, that one thing that will hinder us from following you wholeheartedly. Not lacking that one thing that will keep us from entering into your kingdom. Lord, I pray, O God, that you will help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Anoint us with power from on high to live that life of surrender, that life of sacrifice. That, Lord, we will no longer be living in accordance to our will, but we will be seeking to do your will. So, Lord, empower us, O God. Enable us, O Lord. Dismiss us with your blessings, O Father. I pray, O God, that your joy will be our strength, O God. And that, Lord, your word will dwell richly in our hearts, O God. That we will be your faithful witnesses, O God. We will live lives that will please you and honor you. And people will see our good works and give praise to God, the Father in heaven. We bless you and dismiss us now, Lord, with your blessings. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen. God bless all of you. Have a wonderful week ahead.